Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we can open your word, Lord, and just see what you have to say to us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as we know that what we're reading here is here as an example to us today as to how we are to live today, even though these events occurred thousands of years ago. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to discern and to be able to see those examples that you've laid out for us, and that we would be able to apply what we read and what we hear, Lord, to our lives. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're here in the latter part of chapter 14 of Genesis. And in terms of sort of how we got here, last time we saw in chapter 13 how there became a point in time where Abram and Lot and all of their all of the people that they had and all of their livestock and everything, it started to create issues where, you know, they were having disputes among each other, and it was just like there were too many people there, and they started to not get along with each other. And we talked about how, you know, the Lord really used that for his purposes, you know, that dispute that they were having, and it caused them to make a decision that they were going to split up, which was really important because we can see from the very beginning of when the Lord began to deal with Abram that he wanted him not only to get out of his country, but to get away from his family. And so after Abram left his country, his father died, but still there was Lot who was with him. And so when this dispute occurred, Abram basically said, look, you know, let's just, you know, let's split up. Let's, you know, if you go one way, I'll go another, and so forth. And we saw how Lot made a decision, and he made his decision based on sort of what he saw. We don't see Lot, consulting the Lord. We don't see the Lord. We don't see Lot praying to the Lord. He made his decision based upon what he can see and how he felt like his life would be enhanced by the decision that he was making. And one of the things that we can take from that is that in life, we have various decisions that we make. And it's critically important that we seek God's counsel. The Word of God tells us that the Lord is a wonderful counselor. And we also, when we read in Isaiah, when it talked about the Spirit of the Lord, the kind of the sevenfold, attributes of the Spirit of God, one of those is the Spirit of the counsel of God, right? The Spirit of the counsel of God. And so we should be seeking the Lord's counsel as we make decisions. And sometimes we make a decision based upon like, oh, I'm going to go and I'm going to get a job or move to some city or whatever. And I, it's going to be good for me. I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to advance in my career, whatever the case may be. And we don't, if we have children, we may not think about, well, how is it going to affect them? How is it going to affect my spiritual walk? You know, what church am I going to go to? You know, what am I going to do? You know, how is this going to be compatible with the call that the Lord has on my life? And so we see that, but that Lot didn't do that, right? And so what happened is he goes and he sets up his tent towards Sodom. He starts like really looking at the world and getting and sort of cozying up to the world. And so it begins sort of this downward slide for Lot of compromise and one where he's he really truly is a believer. We know that he is. We can see in the New Testament, we talked about how the New Testament and Peter says that he was righteous, you know, righteous Lot. But yet he had this sort of compromise in this carnal part of him. And so as a result of him being where he was, you know, by Sodom, there ended up being this war that we talked about amongst these kings, and they ended up taking Lot and his family and all of his possessions and so forth. And so when Abraham heard about this, he went and rescued Lot from that. And that really brings us to where we are at this point in time. Now, and so this is, we sort of left off at verse 16. So we'll pick up here at verse 17 of chapter 14 of Genesis. So verse 17 says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram, the God Most High, Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you from, delivered your enemies from your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." And then it goes on to say, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who were with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So there's a lot going on here in terms of this, but the bottom line is, so after Abram is successful in rescuing Lot, he has this encounter with these two kings, right? One of these kings was a good king, and one of them was an evil king. And one of them, Abram wants to have something to do with, the good king, and the other, he doesn't want to have anything to do with. It talks about, you know, not wanting to take anything, not even like a shoelace from this guy. And so we're going to look, you know, and try to understand sort of what was going on here. Why is it that Abraham had this stance? So first off, in talking about this good king, so the first king, this good king is Melchizedek, and he's described as the king of Salem. And it also says that he is he was the priest of the Most High God. So the king of Salem, he was a king of righteousness, and he is also, as it says here, the king of Salem, which is, Salem means peace. And his name, Melchizedek, it's speaking of the king of righteousness. And as the king of peace, we know that Salem itself eventually becomes Jerusalem. So the Salem that he was king over, it eventually becomes that great city of Jerusalem. This Melchizedek is, you know, all of the different attributes of him point to Christ. They're all pictures of Christ. And so people talk about Melchizedek as a type of Christ. And when we went through Hebrews, we spent a lot of time talking about Melchizedek. It was extremely important. But we can look at some of the other things, right? We see here that it says that he brought out bread and wine, which are symbols of communion. And it also talks about him as the priest of the Most High God. So he knew the true and the living God. He knew the God that Abram was worshiping and who he believed in. And so he was the priest of the Most High God. The other thing that is the other attribute of this man that is similar to Christ is that he unifies two offices. He unifies the office of being a king and being a priest. And all throughout, you know, the Old Testament, you don't see that. You know, there are people who, you know, like, you know, King David, he was a king, but he wasn't a priest. And you had, you know, different people who were priests, but they weren't kings. And so, again, all of these things about this man, this king Melchizedek, it's really, like I said, it's a picture of, it points towards Christ. And what we find in many places in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, it talks about how Jesus would be he would be of the order, he would be a priest, you know, of the order of Melchizedek. And this was really, really important, and it is really dealt with in Hebrews. And the way, I'm not going to go into the level of detail that I went through when we went through Hebrews, but the long and short of it is that in the book of Hebrews, what it's really dealing with, you know, the writer of Hebrews is talking to the Jews who, the writer is trying to reach the Jews that he's writing to for Christ. And there were essentially Jews who were sort of on the fence. Like they were hearing the gospel and it was making sense to them and they wanted to accept Christ, and many of them did. But they still had that tug on them from Judaism. And a big part of it was not their family, you know, was saying, like, what are you, crazy? Like the family would be disowning them, and they would be disowning them for two reasons. One, just from a cultural, traditional perspective. It's like, you know, you what are you doing? Like, this is what we do. We're Jewish. We go to the synagogue, we do this, and we sacrifice, and all these other things. The other was a very much religious and had to do with being right with God. And so essentially what their family and others would say to them is, why would you leave Judaism? In Judaism, you have a priest that will go before God and will make a sacrifice. You don't have a high priest to do that. And so the writer of Hebrews refutes that. He says, no, you don't understand. The high priest that you guys have in Judaism, that is just a shadow. That is not the true high priest. Jesus Christ is the, capital T, high priest. And not only that, he's not only the high priest who actually died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended into the true Holy of Holies in heaven, whereas your high priest is going into this Holy of Holies, this pretend Holy of Holies, right? But not only that, but he's also of a higher order than the high priest in Judaism. And so in Hebrews it explains that. It talks about how, you know, in many places, as I said in Psalms, it talks about how Jesus is of the order. He's of the priestly order of Melchizedek, and this is the person he's talking about. And that order is a greater order than the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood. And it's demonstrated in what happened right here in this part of the Bible. Because what happens here are two things. One is that this Melchizedek blesses Abraham or Abram. And in this time, it was clear that any time that someone blesses another, the person who's doing the blessing is superior to the one who's being blessed. And the one who is receiving the blessing is, you know, inferior to the one who is providing the blessing. And so we see here in verse 19 that Melchizedek blessed Abram, and he says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered you from your enemies into your hands. That's number one. Number two, we see that Abraham gives a tithe of all to this Melchizedek. And that's another thing, is that in giving this tithe, he's demonstrating again that this Melchizedek is superior to Abram. And then in the book of Hebrews, it goes on to say that when these events occurred, it was as if Abram, he had his descendants in his body, right, in his loins. And so the Levitical priests and the Aaronic priests that would come as descendants from Abram, your descendants are always lower than the fathers, right? So basically, the Levitical priesthood and Aaronic priesthood have to be lower spiritually than the Melchizedek priesthood, because when Abram is receiving this blessing from Melchizedek, they're in his loins. When he is making a tithe to Melchizedek, they're in his loins. And so basically, in the author of Hebrews sort of wraps it all up to say, you know, in Psalms, when they kept on saying that Jesus will be a priest of the order of Melchizedek, they're basically saying he is greater than this other priesthood. And so that's what this a big part of what's going on right here. And the other thing here is when Melchizedek blessed Abram, and you know, one of the things he says, you know, blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He's telling him there why he was successful, because the Lord God is the one who delivered him. It wasn't based upon just the fact that he was skilled and he had all those skilled people in his household that fought that battle. But then now, after this, comes the other king, right? Comes the evil king. And we see here that is the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom comes to him and he wants to work a deal. He's basically making an offer to him. He says, hey, look, you know, give me the persons, you know, the people that you were able to that you have here, that you were able to obtain as a part of this battle or what have you, and then take the goods for yourself. And so in a way, he's trying to do a deal, and he's looking to enrich Abram at this point. And we see Abram doing something here. He says, you know, he raises his hand to God, and he said to the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and he says, I will not take anything from you, basically. And so, and he's saying this because he's saying, I don't want to give any impression that my, you know, Abram, as we talked about, believed God. He believed the promises that God made to him, that he was going to bless him and he was going to make him great, and that he was going to give him, you know, tremendous wealth, tremendous descendants and everything else. And so Abram is working here to protect his testimony, and also to protect the glory of God, essentially. Because he's basically saying, I don't want there to be any impression that you, king of Sodom, were the one who made me rich. Like, you're the one who gave me my start by, you know, giving me, you know, all these goods or whatever. He basically saying, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You know, Sodom represented the world. It represented wickedness and represented all these other things. And he's saying, in essence, you know, Lot had begun to hang out with the people of Sodom. Lot had compromised himself that way. And in some ways, you know, it's like Abraham is saying, you know, don't think that just because there is that one guy, Lot, who is a believer and he compromises, that I'm that way too, that all believers, all those who follow the Lord are that way. They're compromisers like that. But he basically, he wants to establish a very strong separation from Sodom for the reasons I indicated, because of his reputation, that it would not in any way be attached to Sodom, and to protect the glory of God for based on what God was going to do in his life. And then also, of course, when you have, you know, a king like a king of Sodom, when they give you something, there's always strings attached to it as well. And so he didn't want to have that kind of a situation where, you know, he's taking something from Sodom, and then as a result, now he doesn't have the ability to speak out against the wickedness there, or whatever the case may be. And so we can learn from that too, right? That, you know, we don't want to be connected to the world that way. We don't want to be compromising in that fashion, or you know, taking things from someone, or aligning ourselves with somebody else, such that we're tainting ourselves. We're getting ourselves, you know, kind of mixed up with, or twisted, or connected with the world. And so that's what he does here, and he makes it really clear. I mean, he's just saying, like, I don't even want to take the smallest thing, you know, even a sandal strap from you. And then verse 24, he says, accept only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. So basically he's saying, like, you know, whatever they, you know, I'm not going to speak on behalf of these other guys. If they, you know, based upon what they've already eaten or taken or whatever they want to do, that's their business. But I'm just talking about what I'm willing to do with respect to you. So that brings us to chapter 15. And let's read chapter 15 and see what it says. Verse 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. So here we see the Lord coming to Abram, and he's making a statement. Every time in the Bible where you see the Lord telling someone not to be afraid, it's because that person either is afraid, or there is a set of circumstances that could lead to them being fearful. And that was the situation for Abram, because when we talked about how there was this battle amongst several kings, right? And these kings were mightier than Abram. It was only, as Melchizedek said, it was only because of the Lord that Abram was able to be successful in that battle that he had. But these kings were in walled cities, you know, fortified places, and they were able to defend themselves. And so, you know, it's likely that Abram was thinking, "Wow, now what's going to happen? Are these kings going to come and retaliate against me? And how am I going to be able to stand up against these kings under those circumstances?" And so the Lord comes to him and he says, do not be afraid. And he says, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And so that is an amazing couple of things that the Lord is saying to him. He tells him that, essentially, I am your protector and I am your provider. And when that is the case for anybody, you know, to know that the Lord Almighty is your protector and your provider, that gives you the ability to relax. And, you know, another thing that I see in this verse as well is that, in a sense, Abram passed a little test right there, that little trial with respect to these two kings. You know, after this battle occurred, as I said, you know, you could, Abram could have had a lot of different thoughts, right? He could have thought, wow, I'm pretty good. Like, I'm really smart. I'm really capable as a fighter. I'm really mighty, and, you know, and all this other stuff. And he could have also, you know, he could have made the mistake of aligning himself with Sodom. Or he could have rejected this Melchizedek. He could have said, who are you to come to me and try to bless me? Or who, you know, why would I give a tithe to you or whatever? But he was able to recognize the one that was the good king and one that was the bad king. And so in many ways, you know, I do think that in some sense, you know, the Lord was also signaling to him that he made the right decision. He made the right decision to continue to place his faith in God, and he's letting him know that you will not be ashamed, and you will not lose your reward for having put your faith in me. I am your protector, and he says, and I am your exceedingly great reward. So he wanted to emphasize that he would be providing him with a reward that is exceedingly great. But then he goes on, but then here we see verse 2 and beyond. It says, Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And so here, in essence, what's going on here is Abram saying, you know, what you've just said to me about being my protector and my exceeding great reward, that's great. But in many ways, you know, first off, Abram is really wealthy. We talk about how, you know, when he left Egypt, he had a lot of wealth, and he remains wealthy, and he's happy with his situation. But the reality is that if the Lord provides a reward for him, if he provides him with more wealth and so forth, Abram's thinking, what good does that really do for me? I'm just going to be accumulating more wealth. I have enough wealth even to live out the rest of my life, and I'm already an old man. All that could happen is I'm going to have this wealth, and I'm going to need to give it to my heirs, but I don't have any heirs. The only one that I could give it to is my servant, which is something that they would do customarily in these times, is that if a person was married and they went childless throughout their entire marriage, they would take, if they were that wealthy to have servants, they'd take their top servant and they would adopt them as their child, and they would give all of their possessions to that servant. And so, you know, Abram is saying, you know, that's great that, you know, you're going to bless me in this way, but it doesn't do anything. And in a way, he's kind of hinting at the fact that, in essence, what I'm really concerned about is that promise that you made before about giving me a son, and the fact that my descendants would be so numerous as to be, you wouldn't be able to count them. That's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about the call that you have on my life and those great promises that you made. And so that's essentially what Abram is saying is like, you know, what am I going to do with all of this, you know, not having any offspring? And so it's, you can really see that, right? He's just kind of implying that. It's like, God, you know, what am I going to do? It's kind of like what we do as kids, right? We, you know, if we want something and we keep on asking our parent for it, we'll start saying stuff like, oh man, I sure wish I could, you know, like if you wanted something to drink or something like that, I just feel like I can't, I'm so parched, I can't, you know, or whatever. So he's kind of doing that in a way, but mostly, you know, I see him saying that, you know, money is not important to me. That's not what's important to me, material things. What's important to me is the call that you have on my life. All those things you said, you know, I believe those, and I want those things to come to pass. And so let's see how the Lord reacts. Verse 4, it says, Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And so here the Lord makes a very strong statement to him. And, you know, the Lord is basically saying that, you know, I made a promise to you about what I was going to do, that I was going to give you an heir, and that heir is going to come from your body. And it's, you know, we're seeing here something that is typical for all of us, right? When the Lord has made a promise to us, or the Lord has said something in his word about certain things, a lot of times we believe the Lord, but we, in our mind, we think that there's only one way it could be done, or we don't really believe fully in how great God is and how he can do something with nothing. And so Abram is basically, in a way, trying to help the Lord out, like, well, maybe, you know, this is what you meant, that it would just be my servant, and I would adopt him, and then that's how all this would take place. Later, we're going to see that Sarah is going to take it even a step further, but that we won't get ahead of ourselves. But the Lord is saying, like, no, listen, it's going to happen exactly the way I said it's going to happen. It's not going to be through any adoption or through a servant or something like that. This heir that I told you about and I promised to you, it's going to come from your own body. And that's an amazing thing that he's saying, because at this point in time, you know, Abram was probably about 75 years old, and Sarah was about 65 years old, and they have been trying to have a child since the time they were in their teens. They're probably like 15-ish or something like that, 15, 20 or something like that. And at this point in time, they're at a point where they're basically dead, right? They don't really have the ability. But the Lord is telling them he's going to do the miraculous. He's going to do something great. And he takes it a step further, and he comes out and he gives them a very strong illustration. Look at verse 5 of chapter 15. It says, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And so here, the Lord does, like I said, an illustration, and he takes him outside, and it's not like here in Los Angeles, right, where we have all this smog, we have all these lights and everything, and you look up into the sky, and you kind of don't see hardly anything. He was in a place where it's clear. I mean, I think we've all probably at one time or another been places where you can just look up and you just see all the stars. And he says, you know, if you're able to number them, only God is able to number the stars, but they number, if we look out into the sky and at the stars, it just looks like a number that can't be counted, basically, but only God can count it. And he's basically saying to him, this is what your descendants are going to be like this. And he wasn't overstating it. I mean, he was saying, that's, you're thinking about some kind of a descendants from some adoption or somebody's not even related to you, and that, you know, maybe it's just some small thing or whatever, but the Lord is letting him know, what I am promising to you is amazing. It's going to come from you, and it's going to be so numerous that you wouldn't even be able to count yet. And so the Lord does this, and we see here in verse 6, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So Abram said, you know, amen, right? So be it. And here we see in verse 6, this is the first use. You know, we talk about the first mention. This is the first mention of the word believed. And again, as I said, you know, Hebrews tells us that at this point in time, it was impossible for Abram and Sarah to produce a child. You know, they had this physical impossibility apart from God. But because of Abram's trust that he had in God, God saw that faith that he had, and he accounted it for righteousness. And so this, you know, and we see this in the New Testament, that's similar. The faith that Abram had is the same faith that we have. The same way that he was saved through his belief in God's promises is the same way that we are saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about how Abram and Sarah were, you know, they were dead. And in the same way that you know, as dead as they were with regard to their ability to have a child, that's how dead we were in our trespasses and our sins. That's how dead we were in our ability to make ourselves right with God. We didn't have any ability to do so. But when we place our trust in the finished work of Christ alone, his death, his burial, his resurrection, then just like Abram, our faith is accounted to us as righteousness by God. And I want to read in Romans. I want to read in Romans because I think it provides a very good commentary. Romans chapter 4, verse 22. Actually, we'll start at Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. So in this part of Romans, Paul is really talking about how we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. Verse 16 says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. So Abram he wasn't looking at his own body, his own ability. It says here, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. And so we see here that this, what we're reading here, was not written for Abraham alone. It was written so that we would know about this. So it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So this, what we're reading here, this was written not only for the sake of Abram, but for our sake, that the Lord he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is treating us the same way. He will take our faith that we have in him, and he will account it as righteousness. And one of the other things that we see also, and I won't read it, but in the New Testament, in the time of Christ, those Pharisees were teaching basically that you're saved based upon keeping the law of Moses and being circumcised. But in Romans and in Galatians, we are reminded of the fact that the declaration that is made here, that Abraham, his belief in the Lord was accounted to him as righteousness, that occurred 400 years before the law of Moses was even given. And it also occurred before God established circumcision. We're going to see in a few chapters here that God will tell Abraham, or Abram, to be circumcised, and then circumcision gets codified in the law. But Moses was declared righteous before those things even came into being. And so we know that keeping the law and circumcision cannot be requirements of establishing a right standing before God, because Abraham was declared righteous before those things were established. And so then he goes on, and God begins to speak to Abram about the land. So he talked to him about his descendants and that whole promise, and now he's going to talk to him about the promise of the land that he was going to inherit. Starting in verse 7, it says, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And so here we have the Lord telling Abram about the land that he's going to give him. He says, I brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and I'm going to give you this land to inherit. And so then Abram, he asked him, like, how am I going to know it? So it's not him doubting. It's not him, like, doubting the Lord, but he's really, in essence, he's asking him for something to signify the promise that he's making. In these times, when a person would make a contract, there was a certain way that they would signify that promise. Okay, and so in essence, the Lord does is he actually stoops down to Abram's level, and he says, you know what, I'll go ahead and enter into this contract, this covenant, in the way that men enter into contracts. And this is the manner that they would do it. They would take a sacrifice like this, and they would cut it in pieces here. And then we're going to see a little bit later this thing that goes on here. But they would make the promise this way because, you know, they didn't have, like, lawyers that would go and write, you know, these contracts and stuff like that. But they wanted to have something that was so memorable, right? Like, because a person, you know, would say, hey, you know, you sold me this property, or you entered into this agreement, you made this promise to me, don't you remember? And he's like, no, I don't know, I don't remember. But if you did something like this, and he's like, do you not remember when we took that heifer and we cut it all up and everything, and we put it down on the ground and we did all this stuff? So that's a big part of what's going on, and that's the way that they entered into these covenants. But then he goes on before they actually complete this contract, and there's something that's very interesting about that. He goes on, there's something that happens in the middle of this. Abraham falls asleep, and he has a nightmare, right? And that's what we began to read about in verse 12. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And so then the Lord begins to tell him about something. He says to Abram, and it's interesting how the language, you know, sometimes when I read certain things, it sticks out, and this is one of them, like how he says, no, certainly. You know, the Lord could have just said, Abraham, you know, this is what's going to happen. But he's like, I want you to know something that is certain to happen. Know certainly that something's going to happen with your descendants. So even though I told you your descendants are going to number as the stars in the heavens, there's going to be a process by which the descendants will multiply. And he talks about how they're going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And what he's talking about is when the children of Israel went to Egypt and they were enslaved for 400 years. And that was a terrible thing, right, for the Jews, but it actually was an important thing. It was the way in which God took Israel from a very small clan, a small family. When they first arrived in Egypt, there were only like 70 people. To the time that they left, and there were 2 million people that left. And so it was a time when the Lord was able to grow them up. Now, in Exodus, it talks about how they were in Egypt for 430 years. But here, the Lord says they will be afflicted for 400. So there becomes a question, is there a contradiction here? And the key word here is afflicted. Because when the children of Israel went into Egypt, if you remember the story, like the movie we watched, that was when Joseph was, you know, the second in command, and they were treated very well, right? They were, you know, they came in and they were able to have a place to be and so forth, and it was great, you know, for a period of time. But then there is that verse that says that after Joseph died, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, right? He didn't, you know, so they had favor because of Joseph, but then all of a sudden after Joseph died and then the Pharaoh didn't know about him, then they enslaved the Jews and they began to afflict them, and they afflicted them for 400 years. But again, the Lord used that, you know, to greatly multiply the nations, the nation of Israel. And it was important that they be large, because when they went into the land, and we'll see this when we get to Joshua, they had to go and conquer the people that were in the land. And starting in verse 16, we'll talk a little bit about that. Verse 14 says, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." And so remember when they were, you know, when Moses was telling them to let, you know, let his people go, and, you know, all the plagues and everything else, that's what it's talking about in terms of the Lord judging that nation. And then it says, afterwards they'll come out with great possessions. So when they left Egypt, they left with great possessions. Verse 15 says, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." He's letting Abram know that, you know, he's not going to be involved in any of this. He's going to go to his fathers, meaning he's going to die in peace, and he'll be buried at a good old age. But then in verse 16 it says, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so we see here that it took a total of four generations, and that truly was the case. You know, Moses and Aaron, you know, those were they were part of the fourth generation, and the Lord was going to judge the Amorites, and he was going to judge them for their wickedness. But two things were going on here. One is that their wickedness had not reached the point where it was sort of worthy of being judged yet. But the Lord, you know, in his knowledge, he knew that was going to take place. And so he wanted, you know, his judgment has to be righteous, right? So he's saying that their wickedness basically had not ripened yet. The second thing is it is a thing of grace. You know, when the Lord is judging, you know, he gives the people a time to repent, just like he did when he brought the flood. He said there's gonna, you know, 120 years. You know, he gave them to repent. Here he gave them 400 years to repent. And so we see the Lord prophesying, you know, telling of the future, and we always are reminded of the fact that this is what separates God, the true and living God that we worship and we serve, from any other false gods, is that the Lord is able to tell the future. And so he told the future about Egypt and all those different things that would happen, how many generations it would take, and so forth. But he is basically saying that these would be judged once the iniquity had been complete. And then we see at the end of the chapter here a couple of things. One is the way in which the Lord consummates this contract. And it's really interesting. It says in verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And so, sort of picking up with what we said about how they made these covenants, they would make this, they'd have this sacrifice and they'd have space between them. And typically what you would have is the two people who were making the contract would sort of walk in between these pieces, right, to signify the consummation of this contract, that they both are making mutual promises to each other. But here what you have is this burning torch, and we know that that the Lord is signified by fire, you know, all throughout the Bible, even, you know, like in Exodus about how, you know, the Lord led the children by a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And there are just so many other places where we see that the Lord is spoken of as a flame of fire. And so what we see here in this, the consummation of this contract, is only the Lord walking between the sacrifice. And that is communicating that this covenant is one-sided. This covenant is one-sided. It is not dependent upon anything that Abram had to do. It was not dependent upon any promise that Abraham would have to make. It was not dependent upon any performance or any conduct that Abraham would have to do. It would be accomplished solely based upon the faithfulness of God and not based upon what Abraham would be bringing to the table. And so it's all based upon God. He does the whole thing. And that's really what makes this covenant so amazing. And it's really the same way for us. We place our faith in God and the finished work of Christ. And our salvation is not based upon us doing some kind of work or us being able to be faithful, so to speak, okay? But it's based upon God and His faithfulness, just as it was here for Abram, where the Lord is signifying that this is a one-sided thing. This is what I'm going to do. And then lastly, the Lord describes the land that He's giving. The Lord describes the land that He's giving to Abram. On verse 18, it says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Girgasites, and the Jebusites.'" And so the Lord, He's describing, you know, this land. But what's important about this for us today is where it talks about the river Euphrates. You know, He doesn't say the Jordan River. He says the river Euphrates. And if you look at a map, that takes in the entire country of Jordan and parts of Iraq. And that's land that Israel does not have, never has had, but they will one day. And that is in the millennial kingdom where Jesus Christ will be reigning. That will be the time when all of the land will be this land that's described here. But one of the things that we, you know, have to remember, this grant here was a land grant from God Himself. And, you know, the world, you know, we watch the news or whatever, and you talk about how, oh, Israel, you know, they should be giving land back, and, you know, they're terrible people and all this other stuff. But the reality is that God gave them that land. And here it is, right here. This is the the description of that land that the Lord gave to them. And that's just, that's the way it is. So that is chapter 15. We will stop right there, and we'll pick up next time where we will be talking about how, Abram and Genesis, yes, and how they got a little antsy about this promise, and they started to take matters into their own hands. So let's close here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you preserved here as an example to us, Lord, about how you made these promises to Abram and your faithfulness to him, how you protected him in battle, how you made it clear to him that you were going to keep your promises and that your promises were one-sided. These promises were promises that you were going to fulfill and that it was going to be based upon your faithfulness, Lord, and how you honored him because he believed you. He believed that you would do exactly what you said. And I just pray, Lord, that would be something that would be real for us, Lord, that would be a reminder to us of how faithful you are to us with regard to the promises you've made to us, that if we put our faith in Christ and the finished work that he did on the cross, that we would be saved, Lord. And so we place our trust in you, Lord. And we just ask, Lord, that you would that your word would just do a work in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, that we would meditate on these things, Lord, and continue to examine them, these things, and see all the totality of things that you are wanting to say to us, Lord. We pray that your word would have its perfect work in our lives and in our hearts, Lord, sanctifying us and making us more and more like your son, Jesus. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.